If you're like me, you like things to be simple. The problem is that sometimes in the pursuit of simple, I know I can oversimplify. Cut some corners here and there, use some kind of shortcut language and just some words that we've adopted that I know what they mean, but maybe others don't know what they mean. And it just becomes overly simplistic and kind of loses the meaning that I need to understand. And this morning I hope I demonstrated to you that sometimes we can do that with the idea of salvation, with the idea of our victory. As we considered this morning some terms for our victory, it's very easy for us to think that, well, victory just means being saved. But I hope what we demonstrated this morning is that what God has done for us in our victory, what He has done for us through the blood of Jesus Christ, is more than merely saved us. He has, of course, saved us, which we recognize this morning was a medical term that talks about healing and making whole. But not only has He saved us, He has justified us, which is a legal term, which talks about being declared innocent and even in this case being made innocent. And He is able to justify us because He has redeemed us, which is a financial term, a term that talks about being bought and sold. He has paid the price and bought us back from our slavery to sin and redeemed us from the death that we deserve. And He has done that by the blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, we recognize this morning that in addition to being saved and justified and redeemed, that He has also forgiven us. And as odd as it sounds, that's a directional term, a geographical term that describes the fact that our sins have been cast away from us as far as the east is from the west. God has done all of this for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. As we consider the terms of our victory, I want us to note tonight four more things that God has done for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. The victory that He has accomplished for us in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you are not in Jesus Christ, I hope what you recognize is this is what God has done for those who are in Jesus Christ, because we want to invite you to be in Jesus Christ with us. Before we look at this, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God and Father in heaven, as we gather here to honor You tonight, we are so thankful. And I'm thankful for each and every disciple that is here, that is growing, that is learning from You and loving like You and pointing others to You. I ask that You be with us as we honor You tonight, opening Your word, that what we do here does lift You up, that it praises You and magnifies You, that it's anchored in Your word. And Father, we pray that we will be comforted, but that we will also be motivated and provoked by the love that You have shown us to love You as well. Motivated and provoked by the victory that You have accomplished for us to pursue that victory. And we pray that You would help us as a congregation, as members one of another, to lift one another up in these things, to comfort one another with these words, that we can help each other bring glory and honor to Your name day in and day out. Father, thank You so much for letting us gather in Your presence. We love You. Thank You for loving us first. Through Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In addition to being saved, in addition to being justified, in addition to being redeemed, in addition to being forgiven, we need to recognize that God has also sanctified us. One of the other terms is sanctified. And this is a ceremonial term. Sanctified. We find it throughout Scripture. We recognize in Acts 26:18 when Paul was converted and God was explaining what Paul was going to do. He was going to send him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me. Then in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, as Paul is writing his letter to the church at Corinth, he says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. By the way, if we might just make a side comment here, everyone who is sanctified is a saint. In the Bible, the saints are not those who are particularly set apart from the Christians, but Christians who have been set apart are all saints, sanctified. Everyone here tonight who is in Jesus Christ is a saint, one who has been sanctified. in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What does this mean to be sanctified? Well, we recognize that it means to be set apart for holy use. It means to be made holy. And we see this all the way back in the beginning, in the creation week, when the final day of that creation week, the seventh day, was set apart by God. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. When we're talking about being sanctified, we're talking about being set apart from what is vulgar, what is base, what is mundane, what is just normal. And being set apart for what is holy. We're talking about being set apart from all that is usual, to be lifted up and set apart to be dedicated to the holy use of God. And so under that old covenant, that seventh day had been set apart to be dedicated to God. And what's being sanctified mean about us? In Jesus Christ, we have been set apart from all that is base and vulgar and lowly, and we have been lifted up into the heavenly places to be useful to the holy use of God. That's what it means to be sanctified, being useful to God. I don't know about you, but that's just amazing to me, to think about the God of the entire universe, who can do all things, omniscient, omnipotent, and he has picked us and said, you're going to be useful to me. I've set you apart for my holy use. You are a vessel for my use. We see this throughout the Old Testament. As we look in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, talking about the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Again in Exodus 29, as it's talking about Aaron and his sons being set apart as priests. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, that's our word, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for an atonement. These priests were set apart. Every day for a week, a sacrifice had to be offered in order to set them apart. God has set us apart just as he did these priests. We look at the altar. You shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. That's our word again. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. What a powerful thing that is, that what touches the altar becomes holy, because the altar is most holy. God set it apart. God set it apart. The unclean things don't make the altar unclean. The altar makes them holy. And so we recognize the tabernacle. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Exodus chapter 40. And not only the tabernacle, but the temple that Solomon built after it. In 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 16, it says, for now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Consecrated, sanctified, set apart. A house set apart for God's own service. A priesthood set apart for God's own usefulness and service. Vessels and tools and utensils that have been set apart for God's own service. And when he says that we have been sanctified, what he is saying is that we have been set apart for God's own service. There is work that God wants to be done. There is work that he wants done in this world. There is holy and useful work that God wants done. And he has set us apart in the blood of Jesus Christ to be the tools and the utensils and the house and the tabernacle, which is set apart and sanctified and holy to be used for his use. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, it says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house. Set apart as holy, useful to the master. Again, I just want to ask you, wouldn't it be amazing if God could look down on us and say, you're useful to me? And that's what God has done through Jesus Christ. But do not think that having been sanctified means that now, oh, just whatever I do is holy and I can just run amok and live recklessly. No, he goes on to say, because of this, because you have been set apart as holy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. We have been set apart as holy, and so now we need to live as holy, being useful to the Master instead of pursuing those things that we pursued before he had set us apart. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a comforting passage this is, because yes, we must pursue righteousness. We must flee unholiness. But here we find the comfort that as we are pursuing God, he is sanctifying us completely. He has not said to us, go get yourself sanctified, go do all of this, and finally I'll let you into heaven. What he has said is that he is sanctifying us. And so, in my pursuit of holiness, when I've stumbled and fallen, instead of having to throw my hands up in the air and say it's useless, what's the point? I can remember that God is sanctifying me. God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, is setting me apart. And I can hang on to him. And I can trust him that he will accomplish this work. And he will complete this work. God is sanctifying us. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. This is what God has done for us. And yet this passage points us to our next term as well. Sanctified, a ceremonial term. But God has not only sanctified us, as that passage says. He has not only justified us, as that passage said. He has also washed us. And while I tried to come up with a really neat term for this one, the fact is this is just a laundering term. He's washed us. I mean, we know what that means, right? You ever had any dirty clothes? What do? You got to wash them. And that's exactly what it means. It means taking what is unclean and making it clean. God has not only justified and sanctified us, he has washed and cleansed us. And what a powerful thing that is for us in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, as we just read, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias says to Saul at that time, now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Psalm 51, all of this washing language is reminiscent of what David said all the way back in Psalm 51 when he talked about his sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The idea of washing is taking something that is dirty and filthy and cleansing it, removing every spot and removing every stain. And that is what God has done. Sin stains us, it has spotted us, it has corrupted us, but God with his scrub brush is getting rid of it. We are being washed, we are being cleansed, the sin is being taken away. And he can present us to him as clean, washed, and holy, sanctified, and set apart. This idea... Oh, before I get ahead of myself, Matthew 23, 25 through 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Here's the same kind of idea talking about cleansing and washing. God wants us to be cleansed inside and out. When we consider this idea of washing, there are all kinds of pictures that we find in the Old Covenant that talk about being cleansed and being clean. Under the Old Covenant, that idea of ceremonial uncleanness was something they were trying to avoid. Here in Leviticus 15, 1 through 12, just one example. And I know that if you've ever spent time in the book of Leviticus, sometimes it just seems boring. It's kind of like, oh, can I ever get past Leviticus? Leviticus is actually an amazing book. You really should spend some time in Leviticus. It truly is amazing what we can find in the book of Leviticus. I'll tell you right here, we find a word picture for us. Here's just one of the word pictures of cleansing and washing that God is accomplishing. Under the old law, if you had a discharge of blood or maybe some kind of pussy sore or something that had this discharge, you were unclean. Because you were ceremonially unclean, you were not able to worship with the rest of the saints there. You weren't able to be at the temple and participate in the blessing that God had for the Jews. And so he had a way of being cleansed. And a part of that meant being washed. And over and over and over again, this picture of having that uncleanness and having it cleansed and washed so that now we are in full fellowship with God and able to participate in Him, with Him in the temple and in the worship of God, washed. And we see that all throughout the book of Leviticus, whether we're talking about lepers, whether we're talking about after a child is born, whether we're talking about someone who has touched something unclean or touched that which is dead. And the very sad part about it is when one has become unclean, every item that they touch becomes unclean, and people who touch those items become unclean. But what Jesus has done, instead of allowing us to continue in our uncleanness by His blood, He has washed us, and we are clean. In Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's really powerful about this imagery of being washed is that as our consciences are sprinkled clean, this happens as our bodies are washed with pure water. I just have to tell you, that's talking about baptism. That when we were baptized into Christ, the water wasn't necessarily doing anything, but God was doing something. As our bodies were washed with the pure water, our consciences were sprinkled clean. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, that He might sanctify her, talking about the church, that Jesus might sanctify His church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He has cleansed the church. He has washed the church. Again, that reminder of baptism, having been washed with the water with the Word, that is the idea of surrendering to the Word of God. We were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into His church. And that church is now going to be brought before Him in splendor, in glory, in holiness. We don't have to bow our heads in shame when we come into the presence of God because we're dirty and filthy and unclean. We have been washed. As we consider this, Titus 3 and verse 5 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, washing is not something we do ourselves, but it's something that God does for those who enter Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit, and do I know exactly what the Holy Spirit does to accomplish this? No, I don't. What I do know is that He does it. And that's the powerful and awesome thing. That the Holy Spirit washes us and regenerates us and renews us. God is accomplishing that when we enter Jesus Christ. What is our victory? Our victory is being washed. Our victory is being cleaned. But not only has He saved us and justified us and redeemed us and forgiven us and sanctified us and washed us, He has adopted us. And this is a familial term. He has adopted us. And it calls to mind one of the greatest relationships, the relationship of parent and child. He has brought us into that relationship with Him. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5, it says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. He predestined us for adoption. In Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear from slavery, but of adoption. We've been brought into the family as a child. In Galatians 4:5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, as children. I got to hear a brother named Mike Richardson a couple weeks ago, and he told a story. Mike was himself and his own family adopted. He pointed out that he said, you know, on the third day after his birth, he was adopted into a family. And as he grew up, His parents were very open with him about that. And so one of the neighbor kids had found out that he had been adopted and started kind of making fun of him and poking at him about it. And so he came home to his mom. He says, "Mom, you know, this guy is making fun of me. He's poking fun at me. What do I do?" And his mom said, "Listen, you know, lots of people have children. And the children that they have through biological birth and natural birth, they're just the ones they get. But we searched and we chose you. We chose you to bring you into our family." And so the next day, Mike, when his friend started making fun of him, he said, "Hey, my parents brought me into their family on purpose. You're just an accident." Let's face it. Most adults want children, long for children. Those who struggle with having children go through hours, weeks, months, years of discouragement and sadness and mourning. And when those have natural born children, they love them. And they want them and they're glad that they're there. But we admit that those children are just the natural process of genes and biology. But when someone adopts a child, there is a search. And there is a choosing. And there is a bringing purposefully into the family. And that's what God has done. He has searched and He has chosen and He has purposely brought us into His family. That's adoption. That's what God has done for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. The King of the universe has made us His sons and daughters. That's awesome. Thank you. I was waiting. We're children of the King. We need to live like it. When we consider this idea of adoption in John chapter 1 verses 11 through 13, "He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's not because of who our parents were. It's not by blood. It's not because of how great we were. It's not by the will of man, but it's by the will of God. God is the one who has given this right to be His children through adoption. In Galatians 4:4 through 7, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Notice the connection of redemption and adoption. Because He has paid the price. Because He has paid the price, we are adopted. What was the adoption price? I can tell you what the adoption price was. The adoption price was His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I've known many parents who had naturally, biologically born children who then also adopted other children. But I have yet to meet the person who had naturally, biologically born children that in order to adopt was willing to sacrifice their naturally born child. And that's exactly what God did in order to bring us into His family. He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that we could also be a part of the family. And Jesus was willing to do that. And notice in this passage that when He did that, we have become an heir through God. We are heirs. We have a heritage that is waiting for us. Because we have been adopted, we have a heritage that is coming to us, an inheritance that we are going to receive. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, "If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We have an inheritance that doesn't spoil, that doesn't rust, that doesn't rot, that doesn't ruin. And we are being preserved by faith for that inheritance, for our heritage, because we have been adopted into the family of God. God looked out and said, those who are in Christ, you get to be my sons and daughters. We are adopted. And because we are adopted and brought into that family, we come to our final term, reconciled. We have been saved, we have been justified, we have been redeemed, we have been forgiven, we have been sanctified, we have been washed, we have been adopted, and we have been reconciled. A term of relationship. Here's what the scripture says about reconciliation in Romans 5 and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. All this is from God, 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He has reconciled us and given us a ministry to reconcile others to him as well. In Ephesians 2:16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. The both here are the Jews and the Gentiles through one Jesus, through one Christ. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that Jews and Gentiles alike could be reconciled. Our relationship could be restored with the God of the universe. And in Colossians 1:21 through 22, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We are going to stand before the mighty God. Judgment is coming. And we're either going to be with him or we're going to be against him. We're going to be with him or we're going to be away from him. And in Jesus Christ, he has reconciled us to draw us near to him. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Here's the problem. Sin separates. Sin kills. Our parents, Adam and Eve, were in a relationship with God. They walked in the garden with him. They talked in the garden with him. And there was no shame. But God had said to them, you see that tree over there? You see that tree? Stay away from that tree. Because in the day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And the serpent entered the garden and got Eve to look at that tree. And he said, oh, come on, surely not. And so Eve took from the tree and she ate, and she turned to her husband who was with her and he ate. And sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. We all followed in the footsteps of our forefather and foremother, Adam and Eve. And because of that, we have been separated from our God. We caused that. God didn't cause that. We have caused that. And so in Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice here, he said, because we were walking in our sins, because we were living profligately, because we were living prodigally, because we were living in rebellion to God's will instead of surrendering to his will, we were dead in sin. We did that. Separated from him. Instead of being children of God, we were children of wrath. And that's everyone. Everyone has done that. Everybody in here has done that. Everybody in the world has done that. Everyone who has ever lived has done that, with one exception. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Separated from God. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 12, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that's most of us, by the way,
called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. This is what it means to be separated, having no hope and without God. Colossians 1:21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We did that. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I know that we would like to say, no, not me. I was never that bad. But what Paul says is this is everybody. This is you. This is me. This is what we've done because we have followed after our own sins and our own physical passions and pleasures and fleshly lusts. In James 4 and verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When we reach out that hand of fellowship with worldly things, we are placed at enmity with God. But there's this wonderful story of a prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 13, it tells us about this young man. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. I want you to notice, there was a separation between the son and the father. Who caused that separation? Did the father cause it? No, the son. We caused the separation. It's because of us that chasm has opened up between us and God. As we read in the scripture reading before the sermon, he goes off and things are not good. And finally, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The son had worked up this elaborate apology and confession. And he had a plan. Here's what it is. Look, I know I'm not worthy to be called your son, but could you please, please, please just let me be a slave? If you would just let me be one of the servants in your house, because even the servants in your house are doing better than I am on my own. And so he worked out this plan and he comes to meet his father, but his father is looking and his father sees him afar off and rushes to him and embraces him. But even with this welcome, the son is not willing to try to bank on that and say, let me be your son again. Even with that, I'm sure it emboldened him to make his request. But he wasn't even going to take that and say, let me be your son again. Instead, he starts and says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he's even able to finish it, the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Brothers and sisters, this is reconciliation. The son had lived recklessly and prodigally, and he knew he was not worthy to be called his son. He just hoped that potentially he could be his servant, his slave. But the father would have none of that. He took the best robe and the ring, and he killed the fattened calf. He said, this is my son. He reconciled. This is a comparison and contrast with the final term from this morning's lesson, forgiveness. Forgiveness was our sin being taken away from us. Reconciliation is our relationship with God being brought back. Forgiveness is sin being sent away. Reconciliation is us being drawn near. How powerful that is. Reconciled. And that's all because of God. God did that. We did the separating. And in fact, because of the separating, we went beyond the point of no return. But God offered the sacrifice that allows us to be drawn back into the relationship with Him. And He did that through Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God has offered the reconciliation. He has sent His Son. He has closed the gap. But the prodigal son had to turn around and come back. The father was waiting there to offer the reconciliation. He hadn't moved. And the son had to return. I want you to know that God hasn't moved. God is right where He has always been. And He's offering reconciliation to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Will you leave your far distant country and come back to Him? These are the terms of our victory. We have been saved. We have been justified. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We have been sanctified. We have been washed. We have been adopted. And we have been reconciled. Is that amazing or what? If you're going to be using a songbook tonight, would you please get that out now? If not, the song's going to be up on the screen behind me. But if you'd like to use a songbook, the song is going to be Just As I Am, which is number 924. Number 924. I want to talk about reconciliation for just one more moment as we prepare to sing this song. For the longest time, the idea that I had of heaven and of hell was if they were somehow these like objectified boxes that God in His heavenly closet had this box of stuff, and in one box was the reward, and in one box was the punishment. And if we were really, really, really good, and if we jumped through enough of the hoops and we didn't do enough bad stuff, that when we got before Him in judgment, He's going to hand us this box of heaven. And we get to open it up and we get to enjoy it for all of eternity. But if we did some of the bad stuff and we didn't do enough of the good stuff, that when we got before Him in judgment, He's going to hand us the other box. And He said, I'm sorry, you're going to have to go to hell. What I've realized is that that's not exactly true. Heaven and hell are not just these kind of objective punishment and reward. Hell is the absolute and utter separation from God. Cast out of His presence utterly and completely. And heaven is the absolute and utter enjoyment of the presence of God. In His presence for all eternity. The thing about it is that here, while we're in this life, nobody has experienced either of those ultimate relationships. While we are still here in this life, though we be separated from God, His general grace is still providing us with air to breathe. We're not utterly separated from God because God is still present in this world. And every air breath that we breathe and every bite of food that we eat, it's come because of the presence of God in this world as He's longing to call us closer to Himself. But neither have we experienced the ultimate fellowship of being in the presence of God, because this physical realm presents a separation between us and what is truly spiritual. The issue is not based on how we've jumped through some hoops or rules or not done so that when we get to the end, we get this objective punishment. The issue is, are you with God or are you away from Him? Because the key is, one day all of this physical is going to be stripped away. And we're either with him or we're away from him. And what God is going to give us in the end is what we have been asking for this whole time. And if we push God away and hold God at arm's length, there is eventually going to come a day when God says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what I'll give you. So my question for you tonight is, what have you been doing? Have you been drawing God close, pursuing him? Or have you been holding him at arm's length because you know that pursuing him means giving up some things that you've still been wanting? Because one of these days, all of this is going to be stripped away. And all you're going to be left with is either I'm with him or I'm away from him. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that you could be with him. Where are you? If we can help you be with him, whether it's by becoming a child of God tonight, if you're not saved or justified, if we can help you with that, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. We'd love to baptize you into Christ tonight. Or whether you've done that and pushed away and you've been holding God at arm's length, but you want to come back into that full fellowship with him and you need our help and our prayer. If we can help you with any of that, pursuing God, being reconciled with him, won't you please come right now as we stand and sing, Just As I Am.